Is it any better? Can you hear over there at all? A little better, maybe? Okay. There should be an outline in your bulletin. You can follow the message that way. There should be printed messages at both exits. You can grab one either now or later if you like and follow with the message that way. And then those of you that have more sophisticated equipment can follow it on your iPhone or your iPad or whatever, too, here as it's on the church website as well. We're going to be in John 7:53 through 8:11 this morning. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. Everyone went to his home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman, where she was, in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more." Our text is a difficult portion of John, not because it's difficult to understand, as some portions that we've already encountered, but it's difficult because it's hard to know whether this section belongs in the original Gospel of John. Many of your versions, mine has brackets beginning at verse 53 and ending at verse 11, indicating that in the margin that it's not included in the earliest manuscripts of John. And so as much as I hate to do it, I need to begin the sermon by giving you a mini lecture in textual criticism. It is something that I do almost every week, but not on the scale of this passage every week, thankfully. Now, as you probably know, maybe some of you don't know this, but we do not possess any of the original manuscripts of the New Testament books. Probably good that we don't, or they would be in a shrine somewhere and people would flock to worship those pieces of parchment. But our New Testament, as we have it, is based upon compiling or comparing literally thousands of manuscripts or manuscript fragments that we possess, many of them going back very early. And for the most part, they are remarkably clear and consistent in their reading. There are sometimes a few minor variations between manuscripts, but usually they're just not that big of a deal. For example, I just picked one from last week. I didn't even mention it in the sermon, and I think you'll see why. If you look back to John 7:40 that we covered last week, some manuscripts read, "When they heard these words." Other manuscripts read, "When they heard these words of his." And others read, "When they heard his word." And still others read, "When they heard the word" or "this word." Well, it doesn't really make a whole lot of difference which of those readings is the original. It still says the same thing. We know they're talking about the words of Jesus that we had just covered in John 7:37 to 38. But in other cases, it's more difficult and a little more substantial to figure out which reading is likely the original. And so textual criticism is the discipline of trying to figure that out based on two kinds of evidence, the external evidence and the internal evidence. External evidence refers to weighing the various manuscripts in light of how old they are, their age, how widespread are they distributed, or some of them from Egypt, some of them from Europe, some of them maybe from the Holy Land area and so on, and then the text type that they represent. And I don't have time to go into what that means, but that's the external evidence. The internal evidence is evaluating the probabilities of what a scribe might have done, whether he did it intentionally or unintentionally, to result in the reading that we have in the text. Maybe there is a hard reading and he was trying to correct it to what he thought was more correct Greek, or to what he thought harmonized with another text, or that sort of thing. Or perhaps his eye skipped down the text he was copying. And by the way, there was no printing presses till Gutenberg in the 15th century. So he was copying a handwritten manuscript. Maybe his eye jumped from there down to there and he skipped something, or that kind of thing. But you figure out both the internal and external evidence. You compare them, evaluate them to come up with the reading. Now, there are two texts in the New Testament where there are longer passages that have scant early manuscript evidence, and it's varied. And those are the longer ending of Mark 16, 9 to 20, and then our text here in John chapter 7, verse 53 down through 8:11. Now, let me add, too, there are no major doctrines in the New Testament affected by textual variants. Okay, so we're not talking about, whoa, the Trinity hangs on that doctrine, or, you know, the deity of Christ, nothing like that at all. It's just a matter of trying to figure out what did the original writer put down here. And with very rare exceptions, you can be sure what you read in your English New Testament, assuming that you're using a literal New Testament translation like the ESV, English Standard Version, the New American Standard Version, the Christian Standard Bible, those kind of versions, you can trust what you're reading is what was written in the original. Now, the problem with our text is these verses are not found in any of the earliest manuscripts or versions. Versions were translations from Greek into other languages. The earliest manuscript to contain this section is in the 5th century A.D. All of the early church fathers omitted in their commentaries. They moved from John 7:52 to John 8:12. No Eastern church father before the 10th century cites the text. Many later manuscripts mark it off either with brackets or asterisks or some mark to say this text is questionable. And then among those that include it, there are many textual variants. Some manuscripts actually put it after John 7:44, some after John 7:36, some after John 21:25. And there's one manuscript that puts it after Luke 21:38. And so there's a lot of variation there. And then, although the internal evidence should not bear as much weight as the external here, a number of scholars agree that the Greek constructions, the vocabulary, the style here, differ significantly from the rest of the Gospel of John. And many assert that it interrupts the flow of thought and context from John 7:52 to 8:12, although, as I'll mention, there are others who argue that it fits the flow. So, again, I don't put as much weight on the internal evidence. But all of these reasons cause many reputable evangelical, and let me underscore that word, these are not liberals. These are men who hold to the integrity and authority of Scripture, men who would believe in the inerrancy of the Bible, but they conclude that this story is not a part of John's original gospel. Here are some names, and some of these you'll recognize that I quote them often in my sermon because of their insight. Leon Morris, Merrill Tenney, D.A. Carson, Ed Bloom, Andreas Kostenberger, he wrote the notes for the ESV Study Bible, if you have that. Colin Cruz, John Piper, R.C. Lenski, R.V.G. Tasker, B.F. Westcott, Alfred Edersheim, Frederick Godet, G. Campbell Morgan, and A.T. Robertson. There are probably more, but those are the ones that I know reject this. And most of these men, though, believe that what we are reading here reports an authentic story, true historical story, true to the character of Jesus. They just don't think it was written by John and fit into the gospel at this point. On the other hand, there are other scholars that argue that in spite of the weak textual evidence, and they're leaning more on the internal evidence here, the story should be in John and included as inspired scripture. Men like R.C. Sproul. Now, John MacArthur, I noted in his 1970 sermon, he included it, but then in his more recent study Bible, he's a little more on the edge, more neutral on it. James Boyce, William Hendrickson, A.W. Pink, J.C. Ryle, David Brown in the Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary, and John Calvin all would include this story. And they argue that it fits into the flow of John's narrative here. They argue that it follows a pattern that John has used of telling a story to set the stage for teaching that follows. And they also, some of them would point back to Augustine and Ambrose both argued that the story might have been left out by the early church because some thought that maybe it suggested that Jesus condoned adultery. And so they would argue that it should be included. So you kind of have to do a seesaw and weigh all the evidence on this. Here's where I come out. I can't dodge the textual evidence. To me, that's pretty weighty. And a man named Bruce Metzger, who was the editor of a book I use almost every week, it's called A Textual Commentary of the Greek New Testament, and he goes through every variant in the United Bible Society text and tells why the committee voted the way they did on whether it was an original reading. And here's what he wrote, and I noticed after I printed this out that my Microsoft automatic spell checker didn't like the word pericope, which means a story or an incident, and so it automatically changed it to periscope. So after I was home reading my notes and I went, periscope? Where did that come from? I realized I typed pericope and they put periscope. So you can scratch the S. But anyway, Dr. Metzger wrote, the evidence for the non-Johannine origin, he means John didn't write it, of the pericope of the adulteress is overwhelming. And then Leon Morris, whom I mentioned, he concludes, the textual evidence makes it impossible to hold that this section is an authentic part of the gospel. But then Dr. Morris adds, but if we cannot feel that this is a part of John's gospel, we can feel that the story is true to the character of Jesus. Throughout the history of the church, it has been held that whoever wrote it, this little story is authentic. It rings true. It speaks to our condition. It is thus worth our while to study it, though not as an authentic part of John's writing. And so while I'm not in agreement with John MacArthur, who would include it as part of John's gospel, I do appreciate a couple of questions that he asks in his sermon on it. He says, question number one, do these verses teach truth that violates other scripture? The answer is no, they do not. Question two, do they in fact corroborate other scripture and substantiate it? The answer is yes, they do, and I certainly agree with him. And so my approach this morning is I'm going to proceed by looking at some lessons that we can draw out of this story, and none of it depends on this story. I can back up everything I'm going to say this morning by going to other scriptures, and so I believe that we have the authority of God's word. But in case you've been half asleep here through my lecture, wake up now and tune in, because this story tells us something very important, and that is how God deals with sinners who have been caught in the act. And guess what? That means you, and that means me, because we've all been caught in the act of sin. And the overall lesson that we have here is that God deals with guilty sinners on the basis of the grace and the truth that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, I believe this story is a beautiful illustration of a verse we've already studied, John 1:17, that says the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And so here you have the scribes and the Pharisees. They're judging this woman according to the law. You're guilty. You're condemned. And they're absolutely right. She was. But then we have Jesus Christ showing her both grace and truth. And that's the good news of the gospel, that he does that with us. But let's look first of all at the fact that all of us, like this woman, have been caught in the act of sin, and we all stand condemned by God's holy law. That's the starting point of the gospel, to realize I'm guilty before God. If you don't realize that, you don't know the gospel. You don't need the gospel. Well, you'd need it, but you don't know you need it. To catch someone in the act of adultery in Jesus' time so that it would lead to a Jewish conviction in the trial and the person could be executed was no small feat. The witnesses actually had to have caught the couple going through the physical movements that could be capable of no other interpretation or explanation. In other words, if you saw a couple who were not married coming out of a room together in the morning, that was not sufficient evidence to convict them. If you saw that couple even lying in bed together, that was not sufficient evidence. The witnesses had to be together, all the witnesses, and witness the same act at the same moment in the presence of each other for the testimony to hold up in Jewish court. And that leads us to conclude that this was a setup. The scribes and Pharisees probably were seeking to trap this woman and to then use it against Jesus to impale him on the horns of a dilemma, because either Jesus would agree the woman is guilty and she should be stoned, and that would undermine Jesus' reputation as the Savior of sinners. It would also perhaps put Jesus in trouble with the Roman authorities because they did not give permission to the Jews to carry out capital punishment, so they could get him that way. On the other hand, if Jesus said, let her go, and showed her mercy, then that would show that Jesus did not uphold the law of Moses, that he was soft on sin, and they could catch him that way. And so they thought, this is a win-win for us. We're going to nail him. Another factor in concluding that it was a trap, a deliberate trap, is, if you've ever noticed, you can't commit adultery alone. It takes two people. Where's the man? Well, he's not there. Obviously, they had let him go. He was probably maybe even one of their own. But that wasn't their point. They let him go and escape, but they wanted to grab this woman, put Jesus in this difficult decision where he had no way out. And so that was what they're doing. But notice that, like this woman, we've all been caught in the act of sin. We've all had the humiliating experience of doing something that we knew was a violation of what God wanted us to do, and somebody saw us do it. Maybe, guys, you were checking out the Sports Illustrated swimsuit issue on your iPhone. Kind of quietly, nobody was around, and a guy comes up and slaps you on the back and says, hey, bro, how you doing? and looks over your shoulder, caught in the act. Or maybe husbands and wives, it was a nice warm summer day, the doors are open, the windows are open, and you're having a rather loud argument, and the doorbell rings. And you both are silent for a moment, and you go to the door, and it's someone from church. Caught in the act. Caught in the act. Whatever it is, we've all been caught in the act, haven't we? And it's always embarrassing, it's always humiliating. Now, this woman was not only caught in the act, but probably she wasn't given time to dress and all of that very adequately, so they threw a robe around her, and she's disheveled, and they drag her into the temple courtyard, picture church on Sunday, and they accuse her in front of this religious teacher, Jesus. There would undoubtedly be people in the crowd that she knew and that knew her. And all of her accusers were not only trying to say she's guilty, they were pushing for the ultimate penalty. Execute her. Stone her. And so she was not only humiliated, I'm sure she was just scared to death, frightened. You know, even if you manage, though, to keep your sin hidden from fellow believers or people at work or whatever, every sin you've ever committed is known to God. The Bible says there is nothing hidden. All is open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do, Hebrews 4:13. That means every sinful thought that we secretly entertain, He knows. Every swear word we mutter under our breath so no one else can hear, He hears. Every deceptive word that we've ever spoken to cover our tracks, He knows that wasn't true. He knows the sins we commit when we're all alone. He knows the sins we commit when we're in another city and there's not a soul that knows us. But God's there. God knows. And so the point is this, like this woman, we're all guilty and exposed. We're caught in our sin before God. The second thing to notice here is that religious people are just as guilty of sin as openly immoral people are. When you read this story and you think sinner, you think of the woman, don't you? But we ought to think scribes and Pharisees. The scribes and Pharisees were just as guilty and perhaps arguably even more evil than the woman was in God's sight. Because, first of all, they were just callously sinning against this woman. As I say, they were just using her. Probably she was a young girl. We can't know for sure. But when you read the law of Moses in Deuteronomy 22, it says that the penalty for adultery was death, but it doesn't say how. But then when it mentions a betrothed couple, it says stone the guilty party there. Now in Israel, girls were betrothed to be married sometimes 13, 14 years old. And so what you may well have here is a young, frightened teenager that they've somehow trapped in the act and then dragged her in front of Jesus to charge her. But the point is, they didn't care about her. If they'd cared about her, they could have held her in custody and gone to Jesus and said, "Oh, we have a case over here we'd like your opinion on." They didn't care about humiliating her in public. They didn't care about what happened to her. They were just humiliating her in front of everyone she knew. She was a pawn in their ploy to try and trap Jesus. And that's even a more serious sin, because rather than just sinning against this young woman, these scribes and Pharisees were sinning or trying to murder the sinless Son of God. And that's the most serious crime there could be. See, their aim was to destroy Jesus. And then, sanctimoniously, they used this woman and they used the scriptures to try and trap Jesus. You know, that surely is evil. They weren't using the scripture because they were concerned about God's honor. And they weren't using the scripture because they were concerned about holiness among God's people. They were using the scripture to say, we got him. You know, there's a verse. Let's use that one. We got him. Let's nail Jesus. And so they were using it to judge others, but they weren't using it to judge their own self-righteousness and pride and their refusal to acknowledge their own sin. I've seen that happen in Christian circles a lot. People use the Bible for ammo. You know, I got a verse. Boy, I'm going to get him. You know, boy, they're out to get you with their verse, but they never bother to apply it to themselves. And so it's often religious people, people professing to know Christ, that are just as guilty of sin as openly immoral people are. Have you ever noticed we don't judge sins in the body like gossip? Everybody gossips. So that must be okay. Or little deceptions that we use or whatever. But somebody is immoral. Oh, boy, we put our righteous hat on, don't we? How could they do that? And we look down on them. But we just use scripture against others. And we don't, again, use it to judge ourselves. But then note that God's holy law condemns all of us because of our sin. That's the case Paul builds. Remember in Romans 1, 2, and 3? You know, first of all, he shows all the pagans and all the Jews are going, yeah, yeah, give it to him, Paul. And then chapter 2, he says, no, about you Jews, you're just as guilty as they are. And he nails the Jews. And then he concludes in Romans 3, 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so whether we look more like this immoral woman in our sins, or we look more like these self-righteous, hypocritical Pharisees than our sins, the Bible is very clear. We need to see ourselves in this story. We've all been caught in the act. We all stand guilty and condemned. And that means we all need a Savior. Now, the story sets up an important question. And that is, well, how can God be loving and gracious towards sinners and at the same time uphold his holiness and his justice? And we see that God's grace and love do not negate his truth or his justice. There is nowhere in the story that Jesus excuses this woman's behavior, her sin. Nowhere does he condone what she did, and yet at the same time, he shows her grace. First thing to note is that Jesus deals with sinners first by applying God's law and truth to them. See, the scribes and Pharisees came armed with the law to use as ammunition against Jesus and, of course, against this woman. But it's mostly against Jesus. Verse 5, notice. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? They're trying to trap him, as verse 6 says. They're testing him. Now, Jesus responds by stooping down and writing on the ground with his finger. By the way, this is the only time in the Bible it says Jesus wrote anything. So we know Jesus knew how to write. But he writes something with his finger, and the $64,000 question you're all wondering is, what did he write? And the answer is this: we don't know what he wrote. Nobody knows what he wrote. There are a lot of speculations. The worst one is that he was trying to stall for time. Some commentators say that, you know, like, oh, what am I going to say? That demeans the omniscient, all-wise Son of God. He didn't need time to figure out what to say. He could have shot right back at him immediately. Another suggestion is that he was writing the Pharisees' sins on the ground. You know, you've seen cars where they write, wash me on the car, you know, on the dirt. Well, maybe Jesus was writing their sins and saying, you guys need to be clean. You need cleansing. Maybe he was writing the Ten Commandments. Some suggest that because God wrote the commandments with his finger on the stone. Calvin suggests maybe he was shaming his enemies by ignoring them, saying, you guys don't deserve an answer because you're all sinners. Bottom line is, the text doesn't tell us, and so everyone is just educated guess of what Jesus wrote. He may have been, by waiting, giving these guys enough rope to hang themselves because they keep pressing him. What do you say? It says in verse 7, they persisted in asking him. And then he stands up and says to them there in verse 7, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Now, understand, Jesus was not saying that human judges in a court of law have to be sinlessly perfect before they can pass judgment. Otherwise, we're going to have to throw out all upholding of law because there is no perfect person. I think rather what Jesus is doing here is Jesus is applying to them what he taught in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, 1 through 5, where Jesus said, do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, oh, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye. You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And so, in other words, these hypocrites come with this huge log of self-righteousness, sanctimonious. Oh, we're so righteous, we're so good. Now here's this crummy sinner. And all the time they're plotting to kill Jesus. I mean, talk about hypocrisy. And Jesus is saying to them, the starting place for receiving God's mercy is to apply God's holy standard to your own life. And when you do, you know what happens? It convicts you. And you go, oh, that's a mirror. The law is like a mirror, or to use another analogy, it's like a boomerang. You throw it at somebody else and it comes right back and conks you on the head. And you go, whoa, I am guilty before God. And you can't begin to help another person with their sin until first of all you come as a sinner to the cross and go, oh, wow, I've got to judge myself. Now, rather than falling at Jesus' feet and asking for mercy, the text says they went out one by one, beginning with the oldest. I don't know why the oldest left first. Maybe they felt the most guilty. You know, you kind of compile sins over a few years. So maybe they just went, oh, wow, he nailed us, or we lost this round. But they didn't repent, and we know that because the conflict keeps building in John until they finally succeed in crucifying our Lord. But maybe you're wondering, well, wait a minute, why didn't Jesus apply the law to this guilty woman? And I think that is because Jesus gives the law to the self-righteous, but he offers grace to broken sinners who repent. You can track that through the Gospels. You see Jesus just blasting the Pharisees, and then a sinful person comes, and he says, neither do I condemn you. I forgive you. And he offers them grace. Now, there's no direct statement in our text that this woman repented. I am inferring that, I think, because of Jesus' gracious words to her. Remember, we have seen in John chapter 2, Jesus knows what's in the heart of every person. I think he knew that this woman stood guilty and condemned, and she felt it, and she knew she was guilty, and she was repentant of it. And Jesus was always quick to offer grace to the repentant or the broken. I think by not stating that the woman was repentant, the story illustrates another truth. It's a truth that we first read in Exodus 33, 19, where Moses says, God, show me your glory. And Paul repeats it in Romans 9, 15. God says this, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. And if he wants to show compassion and grace to a sinful woman, he does. And that's good news, because God delights to show compassion and grace to sinners who are overwhelmed with their guilt, who come to the cross and cry out, Lord, save me. Now, it's not cheap grace. It's not cheap grace. And by that, what I mean by that is, Here's how God can be both gracious to sinners and uphold his justice. The way he does that is he sent his own son, Jesus, to be the perfect and sinless sacrifice for our sins so that God's justice is met. Jesus paid the penalty and we go free at his expense. Romans 3:26 says that God's righteousness is displayed in that God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Jesus is the substitute. When we have faith in him, God can be just and he can be a justifier. The penalty's been met, you're free to go. Paul says the same thing in a great verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, he, God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, Jesus was sinless, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might be the righteousness of God in him. Tremendous verse on the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, the only sinless person in the temple that day who could have thrown the first stone was Jesus, and he offered her grace. And that's such tremendous news. If you're here as a guilty sinner, and you come to the cross, you're not going to catch a stone. You'll catch grace. That's just so wonderful, isn't it? You'll catch grace. I hope you see that. No matter what you've done, and we've all done stuff that we'd all be embarrassed if it was up here on the screen with our name on it, come to the cross and call out for mercy, and it's yours because Christ bore the penalty. Remember the story Jesus told about the Pharisee and the publican that went up to the temple to pray, and the Pharisee, oh God, I thank you, I'm not like this publican, blah, 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 you know. And the publican, he couldn't even look up to heaven. He just beat his chest and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you, that man went home justified. And that's true of you today. You'll go home justified if you come to the cross and say, oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now, some people think, well, wow, if you preach grace like that, it's going to lead to loose living. And that's the final thing here I want to point out, that God's grace is the basis for a holy life. Notice Jesus says to this guilty woman in verse 11, I do not condemn you either. Go, from now on, sin no more. Now, it's important. He did not say, go your way and sin no more, and then I won't condemn you. See, that's works. Go your way, keep a good track record, then I won't condemn you. That's religion. That's works. Grace says, I pardon you, and let that be the motivation for you now to live a holy life, to change your behavior. See, if forgiveness depends on your having a good track record, there isn't a single person on the face of this earth going to be forgiven. Because we've all failed. All of us. We've all sinned. And God grants forgiveness as a free gift to all who put their trust in Jesus and his death on the cross on their behalf. And then that free grace is the motive that says, now I want to live to please the one who gave himself for me. Paul puts it this way in Romans 6, 1 and 2, after he's proclaimed God's free grace in Romans 3, 4 and 5. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or another great passage in Titus 2, 11 and 12. He says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And so he's saying God's amazing grace that leads us to salvation is that motivates us now to say no to sin, no to worldly desires, and to live godly lives because of what Christ did for us. Now, I've shared this illustration with you before, but it's just part of who I am, so I'm going to share it again. Some of you might not have heard it. God has used it in my life to help me live for him all of these years. When I was growing up, my folks met the Lord after they got married, and they led me to the Lord. But when I was in high school, I was tempted, as many high school students are, by a lot of different sins. I went to a public high school, and a lot of the guys would stand around and talk about their sexual exploits over the weekend. And, of course, that was tempting to me. Drugs were not a thing then, but a lot of them were getting drunk on the weekends and talking about the parties they went to. And I went to a few of those parties as well. I think I was a Christian, as I said. I wasn't particularly close to the Lord. But in spite of my weak spiritual condition at the time, I never did any of those sins. I've never been drunk in my life, and I never got involved wrongfully with girls. But you say, well, why not? I remember as a teenager distinctly thinking this when I was tempted. If I did that, it would be like stabbing a dagger into my mom and dad. And I know that my mom and dad love me, and they trust me, and I don't want to violate that trust and their love. And it was their love for me, and I knew it and I felt it, that kept me from a lot of sins when I wasn't that close to the Lord. And that's how God's grace ought to work in your life. If you've tasted the kindness of the Lord, if you've come to the cross and he's been merciful to you, the sinner, then go and sin no more. You know why? Because he loves you. He loved you enough to die for you on the cross. And since it cost him so much, how can you just thumb your nose at that and say, oh, I'm under grace, and go out and sin? That doesn't make sense. A love like that ought to say, I want to live my life fully to please him because he is such a gracious and kind and loving Savior. And that same grace that I experienced as a teenager is available to every one of you. It's available to every single one of you. Don't miss this. If you've never trusted Christ, you can do it right now. You have to be convicted of your sin and to recognize, I'm guilty. You have to realize all the good deeds in the world aren't going to work off this debt. But Jesus, the sinless Son of God, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Trust him. Father, you know our hearts. I pray that you would work in every heart here. If anyone is trying to get to you by being religious, I pray that you would show them that their self-righteousness is a great offense and that they are not as righteous as they think. Some are here, Lord, and they're burdened with sins that they're ashamed of. I pray that you would show them the mercy of the cross, that your shed blood covers all our sin. And Lord, that every one of us would take refuge in the shelter of the cross, trusting in Jesus and what he did. Thank you that you grant full and free and total and permanent pardon and eternal life to those who trust in Jesus. And I pray that every single one here would do that today to the praise of the glory of your grace.